The title of my sermon today is Moving in the Direction of God. Now, I wanted to start my message off today by talking about a podcast that I listen to. You know, I listen to my podcast that I listened to at the beginning of this year. It came out a couple of days before the new year. It was the new year was about to begin, and it was a podcaster by the name of Chris Williamson, and he was being interviewed by this really famous podcast called The Diary of a CEO. Now, I'm not fully endorsing either of those people, despite the fact I do listen to them. They do put out some good stuff. But the reason why I bring it up today was because there was this line that Chris Williamson said that has stuck with me since. It's kind of followed me. And in a lot of ways, I think it really aligns with my message today because of what the days of unleavened bread are about. This podcast was about trying to help people be set up for a more successful time when they set their goals for the new year. The question that he was addressing is that if you want to set goals, how do you decide what your goals should be? But he said, before trying to make any change in your life, you should make one assumption. That one assumption is, I should assume that I can do no more than I am doing right now. I can switch stuff around, but I can't add more in. When I heard this line, it just made so much sense to me. You set goals, try to set up goals to meet at the beginning of the year, and I always try to do them, and I just end up thinking, how can I do all these new things? And I'm gonna add all these different routines. This year I'm gonna do this and I'm gonna do that. And what always seems to happen is I could do it for a day or a couple of days, but what often happens is that after a couple weeks, maybe if I make it a couple weeks, those routines and those habits just kind of never stick. This year though, after listening, I actually have been able to pick up some better habits because of this principle. You know, instead of trying to do more and add more into my life, I took the time to figure out what I needed to take out and then began to replace them with things that were more important to me. One example of something that Ariana and I do is we started doing this year was when dinner time starts, we would put our phone in the drawer and then we don't take it out until the next day. And in removing that time and removing that phone, removing the time that I spend on that device, it's been able to give us a lot more time to prioritize what we'd like to do, whether it's reading, talking, going for walks, and not being as distracted. And so I bring this up not as this idea to talk about either my ability or inability to establish routines most of the time, but because in these days of unleavened bread, we often focus on the idea of leading up to Passover, did I remove that leaven from my house and my car? Am I making sure that I don't eat from any of these leavening throughout this week? And as we heard this past Sabbath from our Pastor Lewis, is that we see this rich symbolism of physically removing the leavening from our lives. And we see how important that is. And as he talked about, the most important part behind these physical symbols is the spiritual depth behind those symbols. The spiritual component of removing the spiritual leavening, as we heard in the sermonette about how we should remove these spiritual sin and take sin out of our lives. You know, taking that time to reflect introspectively and identify where is our sin and do the work to reflect and repent on those sins. And it's so beautiful because as we approach the Passover, this combination of physical acts, physically removing the leavening, combined with this spiritual contemplation, allows us to enter into the Passover and come to the renewing of our covenant with God with that right mindset. This concept of taking something out is crucial if we want to reach our goals. If we want to move in the right direction, yes, we have to take something out. But what happens when you stop there? What happens if I have done the work? I have removed all the leaven. I've identified it, or I'm still removing the leaven, but I've removed some of these things. And we say to ourselves, man, I've had a really good Passover season. I've did some really good reflection. I feel like I'm in a really good place addressing my sins. But what happens if I stop there? As I started coming to the church, this parable that Christ says, if you want to turn there in Luke chapter 11, this parable always comes to my mind. Luke chapter 11. What happens when we stop at removing the leavening from our house, removing the leavening from our lives? Luke chapter 11, I will get there, I promise. We're going to read this parable, and it's really a weird parable. We don't often quote it, but it has this really profound impact. If you start to imagine, and as I read this, I want you to imagine what is being described here. Luke chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 24. Jesus Christ speaking here, Luke chapter 11, verse 24. He says, "When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. He says," speaking of the unclean spirit, "I will return to my house from which I came." And when that unclean spirit comes, he finds this house swept and put in order. And then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. In this parable, we see the result of what would happen if we only kept the first half of the spiritual significance behind the days of unleavened bread. If we, as followers of Christ, people who keep the days of unleavened bread, focus solely on the removal of leavening from our homes, focus solely on the removing of sins from our lives, then maybe we'll be able to improve in the short term. But what Jesus is trying to communicate to us through this parable is that it's not just enough to kick out the unclean spirit, to kick out and straighten up the house just a little bit, so to speak, in metaphorical terms. Because those unclean spirits, those things that you're kicking out, are going to come back. Removing those sins and temptations that you work so hard to fight and reflect on leading up to these days will only do so much. The key principle here is that you have to assume that when you take something out, you need to put something back in. Which is why it's called the days of unleavened bread. If you want to turn over there, we should read it. Exodus 12. This is when the Passover and the days of unleavened bread are first initiated. God is delivering his people out of slavery. And we're only going to read one verse. I know we're turning all the way to the other side of the Bible. But this one verse is God telling us how we should keep these days, what we should do during these days. And so Exodus 12, verse 15, he's described the Passover, but in Exodus 12, verse 15, I want you to notice what is noted first. Exodus 12, verse 15, he says, "7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven from your house, for whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel." But notice, before God says anything about removing leaven, he clearly states that we should eat unleavened bread for 7 days. But notice this principle. If I want to reach my goal, if I truly want to remove the sin from my life, clear my mind from any uncleanness, then the key is not to only remove the leavening, but also to replace it with the unleavened bread. And so the question is, if we're supposed to physically eat unleavened bread, what is the spiritual lesson behind this physical action? Well, if we were to approach this question just purely based on logical standards, if leavening is symbolic for sin, then something that is without leaven must be used as a symbol of something without sin, which just inherently makes sense. And the cool part is that the symbolism between unleavened bread is given more depth in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you want to turn there, 1 Corinthians. We're developing this theory. I know we read these things all the time and we say unleavened's this and leavening is this, but really building out what these things are saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's Paul's pleasant letter to the Corinthians. I joke. Paul is rebuking the Corinthians, and he's talking about 1 Corinthians 5. I'm struggling to get there. I will be there in just a minute. 1 Corinthians 5, starting in verse 6, we read this verse frequently, but notice he says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." On a side note, something I find really fascinating about this scripture is that Paul quite literally says, "Therefore, let us keep the feast." You know, how much more obvious could it be that we should be keeping these feasts, right? Let us keep the feast. And he's talking about unleavened bread and Passover, just so clear. But what we see here is that Paul is going a little bit deeper. He's describing what is leavening, what is unleavening. And then he comes out right in it. If you turn over, we're still in 1 Corinthians 11. Clearly, it's the same time that we're in where Paul is talking about these spring holy days. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we just finished reading, he's comparing leavening to malice and wickedness and unleavened to sincerity and truth. But notice, he comes out and he just nails down, what is the bread? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we read this on Passover. Paul is clearly stating here in 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 11, verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on that same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" We see Paul is almost directly referring to, almost as a quote if you were to go back, to the Gospels where this is explicitly stated. If you want to write down the references of where this is in the Gospels, it's Matthew 26:26 through 28, Mark 14:22 through 24, and Luke 22:19 through 20. And so these days of unleavened bread have this really beautiful picture that starts to form by removing the leavening, which is sin, from our lives, and then filling our lives with the unleavened bread of Christ. A process that these days allow us to practice on a physical level. We get to practice physically taking out the leaven and acknowledging it during the time as we are de-leavening before the Passover. And then we get to practice eating the unleavened bread for 7 days. But in reality, this process of removing sin and putting Christ into our body is a year-long process. And in reality, it's a lifelong process. But it's through the Passover, it's through these days of unleavened bread, that we get to set a designated time aside and really contemplate what that means for our lives. Contemplate what these things mean for our lives. So what does it mean? What does it mean? I think intuitively it's easy for us to understand what it means to remove sin from our lives. We all have a natural God-given ability to understand when we're not hitting the mark. We have bad habits. We allow ourselves to fall into the same temptations over and over and over. We make mistakes all the time, and we know it. And those are absolutely things that we need to diagnose and work on removing them from our lives. But what does it mean for us to take in the body of Christ? What does that actually look like? You know, so often we can read verses like these and we think, ah, yes, I must take in the body of Christ. Because we've heard this idea so many times. But when you pause and think about what that actually means, and you really try to drill down and understand it in a practical sense, you may realize just how much our interpretation of such an important and profound scripture can become ethereal and abstract. Now, we could have a whole Bible discussion on this topic and what this means to us. It's a huge topic, and maybe one day we can. But for the rest of my message today, I'd like to start by breaking down this massive topic into something that seems and becomes more practical. Because we can kick out the uncleanness, we can remove that sin, but the only way to improve is to replace it with good. If removing sin to us is very clear and practical, then in some ways, taking the body of Christ in must also be too. So, what does it mean for us to take in the body of Christ? Well, I think part of the reason why this feels so ethereal and abstract is because of how broad a question like this is. You know, you think about the Bible, this is almost the entire metaphysical goal of what the Bible had, or what God has for humans in the Bible. You know, but if we just say it's too big to really understand, you don't really get any depth, so we have to start somewhere. I'd be curious, we can have a conversation during the potluck, where would you start at trying to practically explain what it looks like to take in the body of Christ? Where would you start to practically, not ethereally or abstractly, what does that practically look like? Some people might say, to take in God's word every day. Take in God's word every day. Now that is very practical and obviously something that we should be doing and that we should obviously be not putting off. Studying and reading God's word is a way to take God's words into our minds. And I think it's also beneficial in helping us replace the other bad habits that we have in our lives. But again, to me, this still feels incomplete. If I read the Bible over and over again, I'm learning all the facts. But as we all should know, our walk with God, the idea of taking Christ in, isn't just limited to knowing all of the facts. There has to be an action. So I'll tell you what the first thing that I thought of as I was thinking about this question for my message today. The Bible is filled with all of these metaphysical goals about becoming more Christ-like. You know, it has all of these ancillary goals. We have the most famous one. It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself. There's another famous one. What does the Lord desire but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? These are all some deep metaphysical goals that we should really consider. But there's one that I want to contemplate for the rest of my message today because of how tightly I think it aligns with the message I've been presenting so far. The parable that we read from Christ earlier is talking about the unclean spirits and clearly talking about our mind. And when we think about sins and think about the things that we struggle with, it all originates in the mind. We are in a battle for minds constantly in the world that we live in. And so as we think about what it means to bring Christ into our bodies through the unleavened bread, I think the metaphysical goal comes to mind in Philippians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. One of my favorite letters of Paul. He's coming out of his introduction. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul starts in Philippians 2, verse 5, and he says something that should make us have a pause. Philippians 2, verse 5, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. What does that even mean? So often when people interpret something like this, a response that we hear commonly is, "Well, I want to be more like Christ, and less like me. I want to see less of myself and more of Jesus." Now, I tell Ariana when I hear this all the time, I understand what the intention is behind saying something like that. But it feels like one of those slogans that just sounds really cool and it's easy to say, but it feels very imprecise. When I hear someone say something like, I want less of me and more of Jesus, it has this like degrading feel. It feels so uniform. It communicates that who I am is not what God wants. But I don't believe that's true, and that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are all made in the image of God as unique individuals with all of our own gifts, talents, and abilities. God wants you. God loves you as the individual he designed you to be. But what God wants and what Paul means when he says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, is let this mindset be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The thing that God wants less of is the human nature that is enmity to him. He wants the you that is yielding to the Holy Spirit and not a slave to the fleshly carnal desires, not a slave to the behaviors and the mindsets that draw us further and further away from him. And so the question is, the natural question that follows, is what is the mindset that was in Christ Jesus? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 6. We'll read verse 5 again. Philippians 2, verse 5. Well, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what is the mind of Jesus that we should have in us? What's the mindset that we should be taking on? Well, I want to read, I looked up some other translations, the New American Standard Bible. I want to read it because I think it communicates just how profound this mindset of Christ is that Paul is asking us to take on. The New American Standard Bible says this for verse 6 through 8. Who, as he had already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. So Jesus, who already existed in the form of God, didn't find it necessary to grasp or to try to hold on to equality with God. Instead, he humbled himself, emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant, and humbled himself to the point of being willing to die on a cross. Think about what that actually means. Think about how profound that is. The creator of the universe, who created everything with the Father, was willing to empty himself, not only to be in the form of a man, but of a bondservant. Not only in the form of a bondservant, but a bondservant who's willing to go through the worst things possible as a human, to be betrayed, abandoned by the people you love and all your people, but also to be crucified despite being innocent. Think of that fall, quote unquote, of power and of that glory. Christ was willing to empty himself of his glory so that he could defeat the enemy. And so the mindset that Paul is laying out through this amazing imagery is that the mind of Christ that we need to have is one of humility. One of not grasping for power, not grasping for fame. The idea of what is being communicated here is that the mindset that we need to have to be taking in as a mindset of ultimate humility. Now, it's interesting to provide this section of scripture a little bit more depth and show how it aligns so well with the topic today. I want you to think, Christ is given a multitude of different titles. And there's a study of typology. When we read the Bible, a lot of people say, well, Moses is a type of Christ, or Joseph is a type of Christ. But there's one specific person that I think of immediately, in which this person is specifically called a type of Christ. When it says Christ is The thing that I hope comes to mind, or maybe comes to your mind, is that Christ is the second Adam. Christ is the second Adam, which Paul goes into depth. That's a whole message to really draw those parallels out on it for another day. But it's something that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. You can write it down if you're interested. But Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But to follow this line, I want you to think of the story of Adam and Eve. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve are made in the image of God. And we know the story. God tells them that they can eat of every tree that is good for food. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. For when you eat of it, you shall surely die. But notice what it says. Notice what the serpent says when he comes and tempts Eve, and therefore also Adam. What does he say? In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any animal of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God really said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'From the fruit of the tree of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.' The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not certainly die, for God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will become like God, knowing good from evil.' And when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took some of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves waist coverings." But notice what happened there. What did the snake say? End of verse 4, he says, you will certainly not die. For God knows that on the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open. And key here, and you will become like God, knowing good from evil. And so then what did they do? She took some of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband with her, and he ate. So Adam and Eve are made in the image of God, and they are told, if you eat this, you will become like God. And so they literally grasped that and took the fruit and ate it. So you might be saying, what's the point when you call Jesus the second Adam? Well, there's multiple points, but you can start to see these parallel stories that are being communicated in this message. Adam, made in the image of God, grasped to be like God and caused sin to enter into the world. On the other hand, Jesus, who was in the form of God, didn't grasp for it, but let it go to come down as a bondservant and was exalted over the entire world through the cross, as we'll see later in this chapter. And so the beautiful part here is that you can see Paul's theology here coming out and trying to communicate something that is pivotal in understanding these holy days. What we see in these movements in opposite directions indicate what Jesus did. The mindset that Jesus wants us to have, what it means to put on the mind of Christ, to fill ourselves with the body of Christ, is to do the complete opposite of what mankind has done since Adam and Eve. To not grasp for power, to not grasp for prestige, but to be humble, to be willing to sacrifice our lives, and not just our lives, but our egos and our human nature. The mindset of humility that Christ wants us to have runs completely antithetical to the path that the world has been on since the Garden of Eden, which makes so much sense. It's turning everything upside down in a way. We naturally as humans have a desire to have power, to have wealth, to have prestige and be respected. But the desire that Christ taught and the desire that Paul is speaking of here is to the opposite of prestige and power in a worldly sense. If you turn back to Philippians, you can literally see the inversion of power status being communicated here. He's literally describing the Logos emptying himself of all of his glory and coming down as a bondservant. And we could think of bondservants, you know, we say bondservants, it's a word you think maybe, oh, they're talking about servants, like modern day servants. Well, the word for bondservant is really just a slave. So you literally see someone going from the highest, the Logos, going from the highest of the highs to the lowest of the lows voluntarily. Think about that. How often do you want power or to be noticed? And yet what Christ is calling us to do when we take in his body, when we take in his mindset, is to take on the mindset of humility. How difficult is that? We get to do the Passover and feel what it's like to wash someone else's feet. You know, similar to Christ when he got to clean, or we say we get to wash people's feet, and we do it similarly to how Christ did on the Passover. But even then, we get to clean already clean feet. We don't have to clean the feet of the person we know that is going to betray us. Think about just how the level of humility that you have in order for God in the flesh to come down and wash the cow manure and dirt from his betrayer's feet. And yet, that's what we're called to do. What a powerful and deep thing to be called to do. But again, as we get to this point in the message, we have addressed the mindset that we need to have. But we still have to ask the question, what does that actually look like in practice? What is Christ practically asking me to do? What is Paul asking from us? How is he viewing what it means to be embodying the mindset of humility that Christ embodied? Well, if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, I asked you to turn there a while ago and then was drawing some parallels there. But if you go back to Philippians chapter 2, we can see how Paul is describing this in the section before leading up to where we read in verse 5. Philippians 2, verse 1, Paul starts to lay out these points. But he says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy. Paul here in verse 1 is directly addressing that if you are finding consolation, being exhorted by Christ, if you're feeling the comfort of love and the fellowship that the Spirit is bringing us, then you should be doing these things. And he goes on to list three things that is going to lead us into letting the mind that was in Christ Jesus be in us. But before we get there, I want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit is the thing that is necessary for us to become like Christ. Because it is the thing that counteracts our human nature that we have inherited from Adam. Paul goes on in verse 2. We're going to get into the first of the three points. In verse 2, Paul goes on to say, fulfill my joy, speaking of his joy, by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Paul here is calling for us to have this shared mindset, to have a shared love and to be unified, not in some superficial surface way, but in a deep way. He says, have one mind. Think about how counterintuitive this is to the human nature that we have. Humans have the tendency to divide ourselves into tribes, into this group versus that group. People tend to do things that are best for their own interest and to emphasize differences for their own gain. And the church isn't immune to this. Over and over, we see this throughout the New Testament. Paul is constantly reconciling people between different groups, between different stratas of individuals. You don't have to turn there. A famous verse in Galatians 3:28, you can see that the church was wrestling with this. In Galatians 3:28, famous verse, it says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all at one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. But brethren, as a church, we are called to be unified, to be united in Christ's spirit. The early church, right after they received the Holy Spirit, were all doing things in one accord. And so in order to put the mind of Christ in us, we must be united, despite all of our human temptations and desires. And we can see that Paul continues to drill down in verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Paul here is saying that if we want to be unified in the Spirit, if we want to be moving in one accord with one mind, then our actions can't be for our own selfish desires. Part of human pride, part of human experience is to do things for the sake of our own self, for our own glory, seeking status. But this is the opposite of the life that Christ has called us to. The message of Christ's ministry was consistent. Whoever will be first will be last. Whoever wants to be great amongst you all must be a servant of all. And so in essence, what Paul is communicating here in the second point is that in order for us to put on the mind of Christ, we need to lower the importance of ourselves, need to lower the importance that we attribute to ourselves, not to the point of finding no value in ourselves, because again, God has designed us in our own special way, but in how we view ourselves in relation to others. Do we prioritize the well-being in our relationship with others over focusing solely on building ourselves up? This is exactly the idea that the days of unleavened bread are addressing. Leaven puffs up, metaphorically. It inflates our ego and our pride. And so Paul here is saying that in order to put the mind of Christ in us, we must view others with more importance than we view ourselves. Which leads us to Paul's final lead-up point. In verse 4, Paul says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Part of the mind of Christ that Paul is telling us we need to do is in the most practical form of these previous two. This is the most practical one out of the three. Paul is telling the brethren in the church of Philippi, it's okay to have your own needs. He says, look, do not look out only for your own interests. He says, it's okay to have your own needs. It's okay to take care of yourselves, but we should also be looking out for the needs of others. When we see people who are in need and are struggling, the question we have to ask ourselves is, am I so focused on my own interests that I ignore the needs and the struggles of others? This is something that if we do all of the other things, then we should be willing to help and serve others without need of anything in return. From our desire to be unified in spirit and to esteem others greater than ourselves, this is what the Spirit of God should guide us into, doing things for others without all of these other expectations. And you know, this same mindset, this same framework is absolutely how we should view the church and how we should view the brethren around us. But in esteeming others better than ourselves and looking out for the interests of others, these things should not only be how we relate to each other as a church, but how we relate to the world. Because Paul, if you're still in Philippians chapter 2, Paul goes on to say the same in verse 13. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. God is the one who does this work in us. It's through God's Spirit that we are transformed to having the mind of Christ in us. But this isn't just an internal church project. In growing in this way, our light should shine to everyone we come in contact with, in and outside the church. As we grow against the ways that are our human nature, The goal of bringing Christ into our life is so that in the midst of this crazy world that we live in, we will be blameless and harmless, so that we can be without fault. Why? So that we should shine like lights in the dark and perverse world. And so, brethren, as we come out of these days of unleavened bread, let us never forget the rich symbolism of this day. We are to be continually and actively trying to remove the spiritual leaven out of our lives, not just leading up to and during these days of unleavened bread, but year-round and for our entire lives. Remember, though, that when you remove the leavening, when you remove the sin, the only way to truly remove it is not to just put your house in order and leave it there, because that is going to end up worse than where you started. The purpose of the full symbolism of this holy day is that if we are taking something out, we need to put things back in. We need to replace bad habits with better habits. We need to bring God's word into our daily lives on a physical level. Adding in better habits is essential to getting rid of bad habits. But ultimately, we need to replace our human and fleshly mindsets with the mind of Christ. Christ, who was in the form of God, was willing to empty himself of his divinity to be a bondservant, a slave, and wash the feet of the person who betrayed him, and then die on the cross for his enemies. The mind of Christ that this shows us is just a humility that God is only a humility that God can have. What was Jesus Christ's reward for this humility? He was ultimately exalted and honored for his humility during his time on earth. When he said, "Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted," he knew exactly what he was talking about. He wasn't just saying that, he was literally walking the walk. And he is our example of true godly humility. And for that, he was the first fruit of all first fruits. And so, brethren, let us be guided by the Spirit of God. Let us be guided by Christ's love and humility. Let us be unified through love. Let us not look at our own pride and our own ego, but let us lower ourselves and view each other better than ourselves. And when we do that, brethren, let us notice the deeds of others and serve them and love them, so that we can have the mind of Christ in us, so that ultimately we can spread God's love not only to the church, but the world around us. God is calling us to a life that turns the human nature that we inherited upside down. And it should be our goal that as we continually take in the body of Christ, as we continually take on the mind of Christ, that we continually move in the direction of God, counter to the direction of the world. And so to close, I'd like to read the section of Philippians that we've been going through today, if you're still there, Philippians chapter 2. And I hope that we have a deeper mindset of what he's describing here. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the death, the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, But now, much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as the lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain.